All right, if you would open your Bibles this morning, Revelation 14th chapter and the 9th verse. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. We're going to continue our study of this amazing, phenomenal book. It's not a little book. Some of you can say it's a little book. This is not a little book. It's got 22 chapters in it. It's interesting. In comparison to the Old Testament, it's still little compared to some other books like Genesis of 50 and Exodus with 40 and Leviticus of 26 and Deuteronomy with 32, and then you get to Isaiah. Just about the time you think you got it all figured out, Isaiah comes along with 66 chapters, followed by Jeremiah with 52 and Ezekiel of 48. So you think there's some prophecy in the Bible, and Jeremiah a prophet, Ezekiel a prophet, Isaiah a prophet. Oh, that's before we get to the minor prophets. Now, we have to put on our thinking caps to think about prophecy. It's a matter of gathering data from all over the Bible, and as you start studying the book of Revelation, that's what you have to do. I believe it is a summary, and I mention a summary of the unfulfilled prophecies of the Word of God. Just a touch on them. Now, it's got information of its own in places, but it's connecting the dots about what's left to be done in fulfillment of the prophecies given in the Old Testament. Now, this requires that we be spiritually enlightened, because the Holy Spirit's role is to lead us into all truth and show us things to come. So, we need to have our heart, soul, and mind. We read 1 Thessalonians 5 today. Body, soul, and mind complete the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get all these things together so that we can assimilate the information and hopefully understand it. And as we get older, we pray more and more we can remember it too. So we've got some idea what's going on whenever the time comes for us to give someone an answer, for those who have a question, to defend the faith, whatever it might be, to better prepare ourselves for this. So let's take a few minutes for prayer, for silent prayer. Get ourselves ready to concentrate on God's Word. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your Word. 66 books, over 31,000 verses, totally, completely inspired. Father, this is amazing to us, that you not only inspired it, but you superintended its assembly, and you put it together and passed it down and preserved it to us so that we can open up your Word today and we can have confidence in the original text. Father, we can have confidence that you reveal to us what you want us to know. So, Father, as we study your Word today, we do pray for enlightenment and concentration by means of the Holy Spirit so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, we have the sign set up again over here, and I lost my stick. It's because I moved it over here and forgot where I put it. Anyway, you've never done that, have you? You go in one room and go, why did I come here? Then you go back to the room you were and go, what am I doing back here? So it's life as you get a little older, but that's the way it is. So this is the big picture of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, you can tell me now what's in chapter 1, right? The revelation of the Lord himself walking in the middle of the lampstands. John's on the Isle of Patmos. You can tell me what's in chapter 2 and 3, right? Letters to seven churches. Might not be able to name the seven churches. That's all right. One day they'll come to you. And you'll know it starts with Ephesus, goes to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We need to remember Laodicea because that's where we live. But these churches were all in existence when John wrote this in 96 AD from the Isle of Patmos when it was revealed to him. And they are representative of churches throughout the history of the church age. They are beautiful pictures of what the majority church would look like for different periods of time. And so here we have the churches, the church age. Revelation 4:1, behold, I, John, look, and the door standing open in heaven. Now, if you've read all the other books getting up to there, you go, door. What's that all about? Well, the Lord said, no, when you see these things happening, i.e. the fig tree comes back into the land of Israel, you will know that summer is near, which to a Jew meant the millennial kingdom, even at the doors. Now, a lot of translations didn't get the plural, but it is a plural for doors in there, no textual variations or anything. Two doors into the kingdom is what there is. One is at the rapture. Okay, where we're caught up to meet him in the clouds of the sky. We're going to see that next week, last part of this chapter. And the other one is at the second advent, when he defeats all of his enemies. There are going to be a bunch of people saved during this time, and they're going to start the new kingdom, the millennial kingdom with Christ seated on the throne, and they will repopulate the earth over the course of 1,000 years. That's known as the millennium. Chapter 4 and 5 is a scene in heaven right after the rapture, looking for somebody worthy to open the seals of the book. Well, who'd they find? The Lamb, right? And so what did he do? He opened up the first seal and let out the horseman on the white horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it's called in chapter 6. He let them out, and it's a picture of what's going to go on throughout the tribulation. And you're going to have a massive peace movement. They're going to say peace, but that's not what's in their heads. They're going to use famine. They're going to use all kinds of control factors to try and take over the entire earth for this creature we know is the Antichrist. Now, during this first period of time, after the rapture, the first angel comes through. Revelation 14:6. We just saw that last week. Now, this angel gives an eternal gospel. It says, flying in mid-heaven. I love the description. Flying in mid-heaven, and he calls out with a loud voice. And who does he talk to? Every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And what does he tell them about? The eternal gospel. One, it doesn't change. It's been the same. And that's the big, you can summarize that. You can't save yourself. No matter what you do, you can't save yourself. You can't save the planet. You can't save you. So what is the gospel? You're going to have a Savior. Who's the Savior? We know him as Yeshua HaMashiach. Hebrew, Jesus, the Messiah. That's who he is. First angel, two witnesses. They come on the scene, Moses and Elijah, Revelation chapter 11. They start ministering to this from the south of Jerusalem. They shut up the skies for 3.5 years. People start getting saved. We find the 144,000 male virgin Jews who from every tribe except the tribe of Dan, they get saved. Now these are people just like you and I, except number one, they're Jews. Two, they're male. Three, they're virgin. Okay, so that rules out a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, because these 144,000 that the Bible is talking about is going to survive the whole tribulation. Only God could keep that number of people alive for the 7 years, and especially with the events that's going on during that 7 years. Because as we get to the trumpets, we saw in chapter 8 and 9, gosh, there's stars fall out of heaven, sun goes nova. There are all kinds of problems that happen with the trumpets around the middle part of the tribulation. And the two bad guys, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land, the Antichrist, the false prophet, that's who they are. They come on the scene and they start trying to consolidate their power. Now the first angel gives the gospel, and it says then, which means that there's going to be another angel. 14:6 and 7 is this first angel. 14:8 is this second angel. And he comes on. I think my guess, although I don't have any scripture to back it up, it just says that he follows him in the sequence of angels. Okay, that's what the Greek says. I think probably on the first anniversary would be my guess. People starting to get used to 1 out of 6 people gone on the planet and all these things starting to go on. I think a second angel comes through and he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, to a Jew, boy, that gets their attention fast. Because they're going, what? Fallen. Where have I read that before? Only one other place in all of Scripture says fallen is Babylon the Great. And that, outside of Revelation, that's Isaiah 21. And so they're going, oh my, what's going on here? People of the world are going to go, what's Babylon? They're going to have to go to the book to find out really what it is. Because they're going to go, that's just an old nasty place in the desert. What does he mean? Fallen is Babylon. And then, where we are today is this third angel. I believe after this angel says fallen is Babylon the Great, that religious Babylon, a chapter 17, we touched on it last week in our systematic study of this, religious Babylon is destroyed after that angel. These could be moved around. These are not set in stone as to the exact timing. It's going to be this side of this midpoint. That's something that we can say. But this looks like this sequence fits and fits really well. Now, what is this third one? We've talked already some about the mark of the beast, right? That's scary, isn't it? It's your social security number, in case you didn't know. Nah, wrong answer. That's not what it is. And so what is it? It's calculate. We're told in chapter 11 or 13, calculate the number of the beast. How do you do that? 666. His number is 666. We talked about that a little bit because, you know, the Jews use a thing called gematria, where each letter is assigned a number. And just like in Hebrew, the Aleph is a 1, Bet's a 2, Gimel is a 3, and so on up the chain. A lot of other languages do the same thing. And so if you took a word like, give me an easy one here. I can't think of any easy ones. Bara, you'd have a Bet, which is a 2. Rosh, which is 20, let's say 21, might be 22. 21, that's 23, and the A is an Aleph, Bara, that's a 1. So 2 plus 23 plus 1 is how many? 26. 2 plus 3, 2 plus 6 is 8. 8's the number of new beginnings. Crazy how that one worked out, isn't it? For the word Bara. But that's what they do with all different words in the Bible. They start doing all this mixture. But the question is, when calculating the number of the beast, what language? See, this is written down in Greek. Is it a Greek language? Is it a Greek equivalent? Was it the ancient name? Was it the modern name? What is it? It's the number 666. Was it, how about in English? Does that count? This guy's name is, fill in the blank, assign numbers to it, and see if it adds up to 666, like Henry Kissinger, John Kennedy. People mess around with names enough trying to come up with it. None of them work. What we can say dogmatically is in the tribulation, it's going to be easily calculable. They will know who it is and be able to calculate it simply and easily. Now, the first two angels we've talked about, it's actually a three-point sermon these angels are giving. First one, the gospel. Second one, fallen is Babylon the Great. Third one, don't take the mark of the beast. Now, is that what it looks like? I don't know. Just a nice picture. It's a mark on the forehead and or the hand. And that's what we're going to look at today about the mark of the beast. Now, we saw that in verse 8, another angel, the second one, fallen is Babylon the Great. Verse 9 says, and another angel. That's another angel of the same kind. Angel means a messenger. It is the saying it is of the same kind. These are announcing angels. They are bringing a message. That's what they're doing. This one, like the first one, it says, a third one followed them. Followed is akalatheo. It doesn't have any reference to time. It just said it's a sequence. Saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships. Now, we talked about this word worship last week. Proskuneo is the word being used here. And it's interesting because in the Greek there are four ifs. You see this word if here? If anyone worships. The first one is called a first class condition. If anyone does, and he does, and that's what we have here. It's a first class condition. There will be people who will worship this beast and his image. The second one is a second class condition for those who care if it's true, but it's not. Third one is a third class condition, which is if it's true, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's toss up. The last one's a fourth class condition if it's true, but it's just a wild guess. It's just a it's a negative with an optative. That just thrills you to death, I'm sure. Anyway, this is the first class. If anyone does obeisance, proskuneo means to bow in your face with your face to the ground. To do obeisance to, like the Muslims offer up their prayers. That's the type of motion that is being described by this word. Now, if anyone does obeisance to the beast and his image. Now, if we track the image of the beast, which we've been kind of doing now through the systematic study, we find out the image of the beast is not set up till around the middle point of the trib. When the old devil himself, the Antichrist, takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaims himself a god, then they set up the image in his place. He returns back to Rome to run his revived Roman Empire, which is going to be called something else. Now, this is telling us that this to me is saying somewhere along about maybe the second anniversary of the rapture, getting ready for things to come, is when this beast has conquered 3 of 10 nations. He started consolidating his kingdom. He is getting ready to make this covenant with Israel, this covenant of death. He has proclaimed himself a god, taking his seat in the temple of God. In doing that, he has left. He set up his image, and he said, people start worshiping the beast or his image, and receives a mark on his forehead. Now, is it going to be 666 branded? I don't know. The number of the beast is 666. That's what we know. That is even today, Roger, that is a coding that's used amongst Satanists and Satan worshipers. They use it to kind of, as a mark, like Christians used to put a fish on their door or a cross on their door. They will embed these numbers, and they'll use it to say you're talking to another atheist here. Basically, you're a Satan worshiper that's there. Now, it says, receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand. Now, I want you to notice the word or. It is the Greek word hey, H with a long E. Because the three times this is mentioned, the first two say or and the third one says and. And it makes a big difference and helps us answer a lot of questions that should arise that we have as Christians. Now, it says in verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, of the God. And they, for some reason, the translators like to take these words and just flip the words around instead of maintaining a concordance with what they translate. The first word that occurs here is thumos. Thumos is an explosive anger, something that just you get triggered and boom, it goes off. Okay? As part of God's wrath, because he is wrath. What should be translated wrath is the next word, which is orge, and that is the slow-burning wrath. That's the one that goes on for a period of time, often expressed in a thumos when it comes out all at once. But it says he will drink of the wine of the anger of God. Thumos I've consistently translated as anger. So it reminds me what word is back there. Of the God, which has been mixed in full strength in the cup of his, and this word is orge, wrath, in the cup of his wrath. This is the slow-burning anger. And he is the one that takes the mark on his forehead or on his hand, will be tormented. Tormented is a future passive indicative of basanizo. It's presented much like a promise, and it says anybody that takes the mark is going to receive torment. It's used in Revelation 9:5 of what the creatures that came out of the pit do to mankind as they sting them. Okay, it's like a sting of a scorpion, which inflicts a torment, if you will. It's used in 11:10 of what the two witnesses did to the earth, Moses and Elijah, when they shut up the skies and people tried to kill them and they took them out. So it is a word that has a concept of a temporal as well as an eternal possibility to it. But tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now it sounds like if anybody does this, right? If anyone? Now, this can pose some problems that you have to deal with, if you're going to be honest, deal with theologically. In the presence of the holy angels, don't forget that phrase, and in the presence of the Lamb, who's opening the seals of the book to let him out. It is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. In verse 11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, the third point of the sermon is don't take the mark of the beast. Okay? This is a very, very clear statement that comes from the Almighty Himself, sent through His angel, that says, don't take the mark of the beast. The Antichrist will probably claim that the 144,000, remember, they got a mark from God, right? They'll probably claim that the 144,000 have the mark of the beast because he is a master manipulator, he and the false prophet. They take everything and turn it around. See, you can tell, it's amazing when people accuse you of what they're up to, what they're actually doing. Well, that's what's going on. Because he's proclaimed himself to be a god, and I suspect he's offering them godhood. So he's going to say, that mark on those 144,000, I don't even know if you'll know the right number or not, but that mark there, that's the mark of the beast. You need this mark so you can buy and sell. You think people need to know God's word in the tribulation? I would think, if a person gets saved early on in the trib, first thing they ought to do is open their Bible. They better get to reading. They better get to reading. They better have some Bible classes. They better find... That's why somebody said, why print those books we've got? I hope they find them after the rapture. We're not going to be around to teach them. But I hope they find them. Hope they come loot my house and find that box of them I've got stacked up over there. You know, well, that crazy idiot, he talked about this rapture thing. He just disappeared. Him and his family. And all those idiots at Trinity Bible Church. And they just, what happened to them? What happened to them? We better find out. I hope they find those boxes of books and start spreading them around somewhere. Because hopefully it'll offer a clue to the clueless. Anyway, he says, it goes up, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, literally into the ages of the ages. They have no rest day or night. Now, this condemnation is for threefold acceptance of the Antichrist. You have to drop back, pay careful attention here. First of all, they worship him. Second of all, they worship the beast. And the next thing is they worship his, or rather, they worship the beast, the image, and they receive the mark. Okay? Tells us there's three things involved in this. Now, the use of the word "and" is the key to properly understanding the mark. Now, I believe once a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved forevermore. And I believe that salvation cannot be lost. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I've been studying it for a long time. I've been through all the passages that people say teach something else, but I think that's what it teaches. And so what is this? How does this fit? How do you deal with something like this? Because could a believer take the mark of the beast? The answer is yes. How many spiritually mature believers are you going to have about 2 years into the tribulation? Not a lot. How many, excuse me, do people compromise when the pressure's put on? We know they shouldn't. We hope we wouldn't, but they do. So what happens when they're faced with a choice? They're going to have to take the mark if they're going to feed their kid. What are they going to do? Are they going to take it or not? Now, it's made it very clear this is not God's will for anybody in the tribulation to do this. It's very clear. But what about somebody that, out of sheer desperation, goes and takes the mark? Did they lose their salvation? That's a question I would ask. I wouldn't think so if it's an eternal gospel like the first angel gave. So what happens? How do you account for a passage such as this? And the use of the word "and," which will show up not till later on in the book, is going to help us properly understand it. The mark can consist of the beast's name or number branded on the forehead or right hand or both. Okay? Name or number branded on the forehead, on the right hand, or both. And there's all your passages. So you can look them up and see what conclusions that you can reach. We're going to touch on them. There's the passages. The judgment for taking the mark will be both temporal and eternal. Revelation 16:2, and the first angel. Now this angel is the ones that are right there. I'm not going to walk back over there, but those bowls just before that great big era at the end of on the right side there, those are the bowl judgments. And Revelation 16 is where the bowl judgments start getting poured out. And one of the things they're going to do is pour them out on the kingdom of the Antichrist and those who have the mark. Okay? So it is a picture of an incredible discipline in time. Now, whether or not it's a discipline in eternity is another issue. But it is very clearly a discipline in time. Because those who have the mark of the beast and the bowl judgments, they're going to have sores and cancers and everything else break out on them in time. Believer or unbeliever, anybody that has the mark is going to face an incredible temporal discipline. Revelation 16:2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth. It became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Okay? Now, the seventh point is no one that takes the mark on both his hand and his forehead will be saved. And I do not believe it's that they can't be saved. I've heard people say, you take the mark, you can't be saved, it's all over, period, over and out. That's not really what it teaches when you put the puzzle together. Now, if you want to see this, Revelation 20, verse 4 to 6, starts off, you want to go to that verse, I'll walk through it with you. Revelation 20 and verse 4, the first three verses start talking about the great white throne judgment and the old devil himself being locked up. Now, it's an interesting point in here, and if you need to write this into your Bible, write it into your Bible. Because the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the English Standard Version have the word "or" in that passage. In Revelation 20, verse 4. But the text has "chi" in that passage. Chi is the word "and." There are no textual variants on it. There's not another manuscript that used "hey," H-E, the word we saw earlier. There's not another variant there anywhere. This has "chi." Now, the Nestle-Aland text on which the Nestle-Allen text is the primary text the New American Standard and some others comes from. And the Textus Receptus is the one that the King James Version and those come from. Two different texts that we have. And again, don't panic over that. There's not two Bibles out there. There's two different complete texts. And when you start looking at them, there's over 95% agreement between the two. Anyway, now here is the word. In both of those, it uses chi. So the word is and. That's a reasonable conclusion. First two uses is or. Last one is and. And he says, now I read it. And I saw thrones and those who sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years were completed. And this is called the first resurrection. The first resurrection comes in four stages. You can read 1 Corinthians 15 along about verse 23. It picks up. Christ the first fruits, first stage. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, that's us, the bride, rapture. And after that, he will put an end, when the end comes, when he puts down all rule and authority, power, dominion, whenever he delivers the kingdom up to his Father. And the fourth one, the last enemy that shall be abolished is death, and that's after the millennium. Because there are going to be human beings like you and I alive in the millennium who will die. So there's four stages to what is known as the first resurrection. Now, could these people be saved if they took both of those? Well, the answer is they could. And I'll show you why. They could be saved. Because if we're going through the bowl judgments, well, I'll show you, it's 2 points from here. Just don't jump there yet. But could these people be saved? It's an eternal gospel, isn't it? Stated as clear as you can state it in John 3:16. Whosoever, right, believes in him shall possess forever eternal life. That's what it says. Okay, it's as clear as you can possibly state it anywhere. So can they lose it? If you have eternal life, when does eternal life end? It doesn't. You have it. So it's in your possession. So these are givens that you have to work with to understand what is out here. To take the mark on point 8 in both places would indicate that they have fully accepted the beast's philosophy and became servants to him. The head is all about our thinking process. The hand is all about our service. So these are people, it's not that they can't be saved, it's just the prophecy. Look at this prophecy. None of them will be saved. Not that they can't. How do I know they could be saved? Because I keep reading. When you get questions, you mark them and you go, okay. Some could still take the mark and be saved. And in 16:11, Revelation, the phrase, did not repent, is used. Which indicates they could have repented. And that would include those with the mark. In the contextual setting of Revelation chapter 16 is the pouring out of the bowls and the judgment on the kingdom of the Antichrist and specifically those with the mark. And it says, and yet they blaspheme the God of the heaven and they did not repent. The kingdom of the Antichrist is loaded with people with the mark. So it's not that they couldn't be saved, it's just that none of them would. I could go back to some pre-flood stuff and then we'd get off in a rabbit trail I'd never recover from today. But it's a very similar thing to the antediluvian civilization back there when you had God men, rather the angel men running around. Could they be saved? It certainly appears that they could. I don't believe any of them did accept the offer. They'd probably been on the boat. If they would have. Anyway, This is not a special time when one could lose salvation because an angel had just proclaimed an eternal gospel. Believers who take the mark will endure unprecedented temporal discipline due to the clarity of the command. Stars going to fall out of heaven. Demons coming out of the bottomless pit. They are going to face an unprecedented temporal discipline for doing such a thing. Believers who take the mark will endure that. Unbelievers with the mark will end up in the lake of fire after their destruction in time as goats. The goats are in Matthew 25. Separation of the sheep and the goats. What happens to the goats? Cast into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. That's the goats. Now they will be taken to Edom, and the place of destruction will be an everlasting memorial. Now where's Edom? Edom's down at the south end of the Dead Sea. Isaiah chapter 34. Let's see if we can find that book. If you do like I do, I just open it up, spin the pages till I get there. Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. Do you think maybe that the angels have something to do with letting the whole world hear this thing? For the Lord's indignation is against all nations. And his wrath, that sound familiar? God pouring out his wrath, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. It uses what's called a prophetic perfect, because it's looking at an event in the future, because this hasn't happened yet, but it's looking at a prophetic event as though it was an accomplished fact. He has given them over to slaughter. This is talking Second Advent stuff. So their slain will be thrown out, their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. Is this, any of this got any bells going off, like maybe a fig tree or something, and Jesus saying, I am the vine, as one withers from the fig tree? Oh no, that word's actually in there, isn't it? For my sword is satiated in heaven. When the Lord comes back in chapter 19, what's he got in his mouth? A 6-foot broadsword. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I've devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, and where the Lord is a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. It's not the only passage that deals with that. You read Isaiah 63, when you jump ahead from chapter 34 to chapter 63, you see that the phrase, who is this coming from Bozrah with his garments all covered in red? And it picks it up again. These are end time prophecies. With wild oxen shall fall with them, young bulls with strong ones. Their land will be soaked with blood, and the dust becomes greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Didn't the Abrahamic covenant say something about those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse? And Israel becomes an intoxicant to the nations. Everybody wants to destroy Israel, and the Lord comes back when Israel's at their worst position from a human standpoint. I mean, they're backed up against a mountain ready to die, but they were backed up once against the sea, and he parted it. Its stream shall be turned into pitch, its loose earth into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It will not be quenched day or night. Its smoke shall go up forever from a generation to generation. It'll be desolate. None shall pass through it forever and ever. There's going to be a battleground down there that is going to be a memorial to all the enemies of the Lord coming together to try and kill his people and him. Pelican, hedgehog will possess it. Owl and raven will dwell in it. He'll stretch out over it a line of desolation and a plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there's no one near whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It'll be a haunt of jackals, an abode of ostriches. And the desert creature shall meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will cry to its kind. The night monster will settle there and find herself a resting place. The tree snake shall make its nest and lay eggs there. It will gather and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Then the advice, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these things will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. He's cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by name. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Whenever the Lord comes and defeats all of his enemies and makes them a footstool for his feet, in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1, it's the real deal. It's forever. Be a brief interlude, according to Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is let out of his prison for a little bit and leads a rebellion. And you know what it takes for God to do away with him? One word. One word. That's fitting for a big mouth, isn't it? Making all those boasts. You think you can say something, they'll do anything? Watch this. This is not a special time. Believers take the mark. They'll be taken to Edom, and these verses deal with temporal judgment as Christ and his holy angels. Remember that line I said, don't forget it? Don't go to hell to watch. That didn't make any sense. They're thrown into this place, and did Jesus and his holy angels go there to watch them burn? No. So when is this happening? In time. Verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Hupomone is the word. The patience toward circumstances. That's predominantly what this word means. To abide under is the literal meaning of it. And we all have to have a patience toward the circumstances we find ourselves in. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. See, this is the biggest test of loyalty to Christ in history. The tribulational time span is the single biggest test, because it is exceedingly dangerous all over the world, no matter where you are, to be called a Christian. There are going to be a lot of people die for that. We've already seen that. The martyrs coming up out of the Great Tribulation. A lot of people are going to die for that. The foremost commandments deal with love. Wow. Didn't we sing a song about that earlier? You start marching. You kind of feel like marching, don't you? They all will know we are Christians by our love. Thus all men shall know you are my disciples if you keep my commandments. It's the greatest test of love for the believer in history. The standard for endurance in the tribulation is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, himself. What does this say? Who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What did he endure for us? The cross. The greatest tribulation ever known. This thing that's going to happen for 7 years did not remotely stack up to what he underwent for us on a cross one day. Not at all. And they did so out of love for others. What put him on the cross? The righteousness and justice of the Father had to be satisfied. Called propitiation. Because he's a holy, righteous God. And sin is abhorrent to a holy, righteous God. So either you have to pay for it, and I have to pay for it, or somebody else had to pay for it that was not affected by the same problems we have. They had to be free from it. And that was Jesus that did it. See, it's interesting, because back then, it wasn't quite so easy to just change the law so it's no longer a sin. Now we have legislatures and all kinds of learned people. Well, I don't like that. So we'll just change the law, and it won't be a sin anymore. There's some things that are sin no matter what man has to say or what's written in their books. Verse 13, and heard a voice from heaven saying, write. John gets a voice from heaven that says, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now the others were already blessed. That's why I think this kind of gets us into the anniversary of the second anniversary of the rapture. And I think it kind of gets us to there because things have kind of settled down right now, but the mark is being installed. The Antichrist is rising to power. And it's going to be a special blessing. Anybody died up to that time, they get the blessing of the martyr's crown. You know, they'd go so with the right attitude, right, and they get a blessing. But this is a special deal. It's going to be so difficult to be a Christian and the follower of Christ in the tribulation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says, capital S there, the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them. See, the greatest faith is displayed in the most hostile circumstances. This means that we should obey the Lord out of a love and leave the outcome in His hands. That's what it's saying. That's the message that needs to be passed on to the tribulation generation. Obey the Lord, leave the outcome in His hands. The outcome for many in the tribulation is death. You talk about a test of faith. You know, I remember Gary Horton saying, show me what you'll die for, and I'll show you what you're living for. Who would you be willing to die for? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agree. I heard a voice from heaven saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agree there will be a special blessing for them. Those who get saved, first part of the trib, those who die for it after this gets set up, special blessing of some kind. What's it going to be? I don't know. What I do know is it's going to be beyond anything that they or us can think or imagine. The little time they have for good works will be sufficient for an eternity of blessing. Now think about this, because the Lord in Matthew 25 talked about, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and I was thirsty, you didn't give me any water to drink, you didn't do any of this stuff. And so, depart from me, I never knew you. There are in the tribulation, people are expected to do good works. Christians are expected to do good works. And what does he say? Rest from their labors, for their works shall follow with them. You do the good works as a Christian at any point in time, and under the most difficult circumstances that you can, it's an eternity of blessing, is what it's translated as. Dr. Ryrie said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And that's the way it is. We can't take these works with us. We can't take these material possessions with us. We can't take any of this stuff with us. But we can send the good stuff on ahead. When death is secure, when you know what's going to happen when you die, it is seen as rest, to rest from their works. And when you see it that way, the enemy's lost his power. Hebrews 2:14 talks about the one who has the power of death. You know, he doesn't have the power to end your physical life or the power to end your spiritual life. He doesn't have that power. The only power he's got is fear. And when you're no longer afraid of that, what can man do to me? So that's what Paul did in Philippians 1. Said, they want to kill me. So what? Get to go be with my Lord. They won't leave me here? That's good for your sake. I'd like to minister to you some more. Whatever it is, I'm fine with it. How much power did the enemy have over him when they threatened him with execution? Zero. Zero. Kind of like, bring it on. That's the way we ought to be. We ought to have that same attitude. We ought to have I know where I'm going to spend eternity, and it's not because of what I know, it's because who I know. And He has made the promise. He has always been faithful, even if we are faithless. So we can praise Him over that. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this wonderful passage that You've given to us. Thank You again for letting us see grace in the most difficult circumstances that the world has ever seen. People turning against You, and yet there's a call to repent, to believe in the God of the heaven, our call to be saved. Father, what an amazing, amazing manifestation of Your grace that is. Father, I pray that we will walk in that grace. We will walk by faith. That, Father, we will carry Your light to a lost and dying world. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.